I am very delighted to be able to bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ at the Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Georgetown, Texas. We have been blessed to have three elders or three pastors, having added Matthew Vincent as an elder in July. Matt is the son of Larry Vincent, who, as I think you know, is one of the pastors of Heritage Baptist Church in Mansfield. I believe Larry's preached for you recently. We count it a blessing and a great privilege to be so blessed by the Lord that we can have the opportunity to be used by Him in helping to serve other churches and assist pastors when they need a break or a vacation. So I'm happy to be here today, and I'm a Baptist, so I'm looking forward to the food after the sermon. But more importantly, I have been looking forward to meeting all of you and worshiping with you. There is nothing more important or joyful or encouraging and strengthening for our lives, our minds, and our souls, and our spirits, and even our bodies, than to do what is the most important thing in all of life to do. And that is to acknowledge that there is a God, and that He has sent His only Son, the Lord Jesus, to save a people for Himself, and that He accomplishes that through His Word and the powerful work of His Holy Spirit. So as we acknowledge that in worship, in prayer, as we praise God in song, and as we read and listen to God speak to us from the Bible, and as we listen to preaching, we humble, or perhaps I should better say, we are humbled by God. I started to say we humble ourselves, but that's not really the case. God humbles us before Him, makes us see our dependence on Him. And that's a good thing, to see how weak we are and what sinners we are and how desperately we need the grace and love and mercy and power of God in our lives. So I'm glad to be here, and I thank your pastor for inviting me, and I thank you for giving me the opportunity to worship with you today. Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1. Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1. Excuse me. Here we read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. What we have just read in verse 1 are the very first words in this book, which is actually a letter to the church. Although this is a greeting at the beginning of the letter, it serves, along with verse 2, as a general introduction for what God will tell us in the rest of the letter. Now, normally we read greetings like this in the New Testament, and there are lots of letters in the New Testament, and we will read these greetings and just think that the writer is saying hello. So let's read it again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, obviously, it is a greeting, and in the habit of our minds, it sounds like Paul is saying, hello, this is Paul writing to y'all in Ephesus. And in one sense, that is what Paul is saying. But I would declare to you this morning that these words are more than simply a friendly hello. These words are not simply an empty cliche for the Apostle Paul in the sense that we use the word hello. In the first place, these words are not simply Paul's words. We must understand that. They are first and foremost the words of God. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes that all Scripture is God-breathed. That includes this first verse in this letter to the church at Ephesus and the church in general. So these are God's words, and Paul knows it. When we read these words, we must understand that God breathed these words or inspired these words in Paul. We must remind ourselves that what we hear is the voice and mind of God Himself in these words. When we have that understanding, we will not be quick to speed through verse 1 so we can get on to the really important stuff, because verse 1 is equally important. You see, it's all important. God never says anything that is not full of eternal meaning. And we should not miss the meaning of what sounds like only a simple greeting, because we do not think God is saying anything important here. We can be certain that the Apostle Paul knew the significance of the meaning of every word of this first verse. When God is telling you to write something, as He did the Apostle Paul, you choose your words very carefully to make sure they mean exactly what God is telling you to write. And that is what Paul did. And that is exactly what he did. The overall purpose of this first verse is that it lays a very important foundation for everything else God tells us in this book of Ephesians. I want to call your attention to five very important things God makes clear in this first verse. So that tells you there are 5 points to this message. There are 5 things we're going to discover here. Firstly, when we read this verse thoughtfully, we see that the Apostle Paul is reminding us that God is in control. God is in control. That's point one. That's very important for us to be reminded of and for us to understand in the context of the church and in the context of Christianity and the gospel in the world today. God is in control. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." In other words, he is an apostle because it was the will of God to make him an apostle, and it was the will of God that he write this letter. Paul is not saying, "Listen to me, I am a great apostle." That's not what he's saying here. Paul is saying, "By the will of God, I am an apostle. God made me a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had nothing to do with it. God did it. I am doing this work as a representative of God because He made me His representative." In other words, Paul has no authority in himself. He is not an apostle because that was his life's dream. He is not an apostle because that's what his parents wanted him to be. He is not an apostle because that was his career goal or because he graduated from a university with a degree in apostleship. He is not an apostle because he inherited the family business or followed in his father's footsteps. He is an apostle because God made him an apostle. Paul is an apostle by the will of God. In our scripture reading this morning, Brother Jason read the account of how a man named Saul became Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you listen carefully. What an incredible record of the work of God in a man's life. What an incredible account of God working in a person's life. Not only did Paul have nothing to do with making himself an apostle, he had absolutely no desire whatever to ever be one. In fact, he did not even believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem had appointed him as a sort of chief of religious police, and his mission was to get rid of these followers of Jesus, to get rid of Christians. That's what Paul was doing. And that's what he was doing when God made him an apostle. He was arresting Christians and persecuting them even to death. We might ask ourselves, how can that be? Not only was Paul not a Christian, he was not even seeking to know Jesus. he was clearly, openly an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that, actually, an enemy of God himself. Not only was Paul not seeking to know Jesus, he was in fact persecuting people who did know Jesus. How can it be that in the blink of an eye, God makes this murderer an apostle? Now we should start to get the picture of what Paul is saying here in these first few words of this first verse. The heavy-hitting point Paul makes in this first verse is that God is God and God is in control of everything, and that the only place to start in our thinking about life or about our problems or about our plans or about the past or about the future or about anything is with God. And the only place to start with our understanding of a message from God is with an understanding that it is a message from God. And the only place to start with our understanding of the church is with God, who not only owns the church, but who owns and controls everything in all creation and in all of heaven. A Bible scholar and preacher named D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective, so interested in ourselves, so egocentric." He says, "We have forgotten God and are interested in ourselves." Now, although Lloyd-Jones wrote these words more than 60 years ago, they are even more true today than when he wrote them. All we have to do is to look at the current condition of religion in this country to see that the problem in the church is that we have forgotten God. God does not sit on the throne in most churches in this country. God is not at the center of the teaching and practice and life of the church. God's call to repentance towards Him and to be holy because He is holy is not heard or practiced in most churches. And when we are blessed to have those things preached, we are blessed. We must understand that is the grace of God extended to us, because the majority of churches do not hear those things. This tragic truth was stated clearly by an article in the Los Angeles Times several years ago. The article was titled, "Megachurches Search for Ideas to Grow Again." While there are many startling things in the article, there is one statement that I just have to share with you. The reporter writes, "The megachurches include so-called seeker-sensitive churches like Saddleback that stress innovation and reach out to people unfamiliar with traditional religion. Led by self-styled religious entrepreneurs," an entrepreneur is a businessman, "led by self-styled religious entrepreneurs, they use sophisticated business techniques to create a spiritual product for choosy suburban consumers." Did you hear that? They create a spiritual product for choosy suburban consumers. Now, it does not sound like God is on the throne in such churches, and I tell you, He is not. The person on the throne in these churches is the choosy suburban consumer. I pastored two churches in California for a little over 20 years. And one week I received an advertisement in the mail listing things that can be ordered from one of the mega churches in California. The advertisement was selling the tapes and sermon outlines that are preached at that mega church. The idea was for pastors to buy the sermons and the outlines and preach them in their churches. They wouldn't even have to study the Bible to be successful. The ad listed several pages of sermons. Here is just a few, a sampling of the sermon titles. Stop worrying and start living. How to get off the guilt trip. Making the most of your career. How to prevent burnout. Your life is what you make it. What faith can do for you. How do you spell success? How to set and reach your goals. And how to replace condemnation with confidence. That's a trick. Now, these titles are either evidence of a totally man-centered religion or an attempt at cute, attention-getting phrases designed to try to get a non-spiritual person to listen to spiritual things and then by this deceit, and it really is deceit, to draw them into listening to spiritual things. In either case, God is not in it, because the Almighty God of eternity is holy and will have nothing to do with any man-centered religion or any hint of deceit, no matter how sincerely well-meaning. But this is the kind of thing that is being preached in the great majority of churches all over this country, not just the mega churches. The salvation message is understood to begin with man's needs rather than with the being and greatness and sovereignty and glory of God. We have turned the truth of God upside down instead of turning the world upside down with the truth of God. In this first verse, Paul reminds us of the central, basic, fundamental, most important truth in all of the Holy Scriptures. That truth is recorded in many places, but quite clearly in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, where God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Dear friends, God's Word has authority. The Word of God is just that, the Word of God. What we read in the Holy Scriptures, this book we call the Holy Bible, is in fact the voice and mind of the eternal Creator God who rules over all things. When Paul begins this letter by writing, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, he is making it absolutely clear that he is not writing his own thoughts or any other man's thoughts. Paul is saying that he is the representative of God, appointed by God, by the will of God, and that what he is going to write is written by the will of God. Dear friends, the most important thing in the world is the will of God. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. There Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus is saying the most important thing in all of life is to know God and to know the will of God, because not only can God destroy your body, but he can also send you to hell, everlasting separation from God forever. So the first thing that Paul tells us here is that God is in control. And that must underline and inform and saturate everything we think and know about God, about the church, and about our lives. Secondly, this verse tells us that the Word of God is for the people of God. That's point number two. The Word of God is for the people of God. Notice that this letter is addressed to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. We'll talk more about what Paul means by the word saints and by the faithful in Christ Jesus in a few moments, but even without looking at the full meaning of these words and phrases, we can understand that the letter is meant for Christians, for God's people. This was clearly a letter intended for all Christians. Other than the mention of Ephesus in verse 1, there is no other reference in the letter to Ephesus or to anything peculiar or unique to Ephesus or any other church. This letter was probably a letter that was sent around to all the churches, a circular letter sent to all the churches, and the original copy was sent to Ephesus. This address to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, defines the Christian and the church, and by doing so, establishes the great truths God wants us to understand. Notice that this letter is not addressed to all you folks who live in Ephesus, and it is not addressed to the entire human race. You see, God's word is for God's people. It is to the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. We should not be surprised by this fact. Sometimes I've preached this sermon and people will say to me later, well, I thought the whole Bible was for everybody. Well, Paul makes it very clear here, this is for the Christians. This is for Christians. Listen to what Jesus says in the Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 47. Here Jesus is talking to the Jewish religious leaders who rejected him and were plotting to kill Jesus. And Jesus says, "He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." You see, only people who belong to God can hear what God says. So this letter we call the book of Ephesians is written because God wants His people to know His will. We discover God's will by hearing the Word of God, by reading the Word of God. In Psalm 119, verse 105, the writer praises God by saying, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." In other words, the Word of God shows us God's will. We discover who God is and what God does and what God's will is by reading or hearing the Word of God and meditating on it and thinking about it and studying it and coming to understand it. Many times we want to know God's specific will for us. And in fact, probably day to day in our lives, that's one of the most persistent questions we have concerning our faith. What is God's specific will? We would like to know things like, what does God want me to do with my life? What career does God want me to pursue? Does God want me to change jobs? What church does God want me to go to? What does God want me to do as a member of a church? How does God want me to serve Him as a member of a church? Who does God want me to marry, or does God want me to stay unmarried? What does God want me to do with my money? And I could go on and on and on, and I'm sure you could add many questions of your own to that kind of specific question about what God wants us to do. What is His specific will? These are all specific questions about God's will that we do not find specific answers for in the Holy Scriptures. There's no place in the Bible where God will tell you to go to the University of Texas. Longhorns. There's no place in the Bible you will find that. We don't find the specific answers. But in the Scriptures, God tells us His general will for His people. And when we find out what God's general will is and strive to live our lives according to His general will, that's when God makes His specific will for us crystal clear, as we worship Him, as we strive to live our lives according to His general will that's revealed in the Bible, by His providence, that is His arrangement, His rule over all things. He controls the events in our lives, even the desires of our hearts. He rules over the desires of our hearts to lead us into His specific will. Now, I will not lie to you and tell you that God's specific will is always going to leave you happy and dancing and singing through the field of daisies, because that's generally, if not always, not the case. Usually God's specific will is a time of trial and testing and difficulty and even heartbreak and loss and suffering. But even in those, not that those are all of the things we find in God's specific will, we also find peace and assurance and great confidence and great encouragement and comfort that is beyond anything that we can find or understand or manufacture or receive in the world. But in all of those things, God is working to do one thing in our lives, and that is to glorify Himself by making us holy. That's His purpose. That is His purpose in the Christian life, to shine Himself into the world as Christians live lives that grow in holiness and godliness and love for Christ and love for His Word. So as we pursue God's general will, we will find that God will make His specific will in relation to all of the detailed questions of our lives known. And He will resolve those issues for us. So far we have seen that in this greeting in verse 1, God tells us, or the Apostle Paul tells us, that God is in control and that the Word of God is for the people of God. Now, thirdly, point number 3, it is important for us to understand that all God's people are saints. That's the third point Paul makes here. All God's people are saints. When Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus, he is writing to all of the people of God. He is not writing to just a few people who appear to be really good, godly people. The Greek word that is used in the New Testament for saints is the word hagios. It is literally translated as holy ones, or those who are separated or set apart. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, God tells us who these holy ones are, who the saints are. In verse 10 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, the writer is talking about Christians when he says, "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." It is obvious that this verse is not talking about a few special Christians. Those who have been made holy are all those for whom the body of Jesus Christ was sacrificed. And the body of Jesus Christ was sacrificed once for all. That is, all who come to believe by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This statement in Hebrews tells us clearly that the saints are not a special group of super religious, super good Christians. But we must also understand that the saints are definitely God's people. They are set apart for God. And that is where we must begin in our understanding of who the saints are. The saints are a people God Himself has set apart for Himself. The psalmist writes in Psalm 4, verse 3, "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The godly are godly because God has set them apart and made them godly." We don't become godly by our striving, by our strong wills. We become godly because of the work of God in us. It is God who stirs up our wills. It is God who, by His Spirit and His Word, motivates and strengthens us in our striving. We are made saints by the will of God. Remember what Paul writes here in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Paul was made an apostle by the will of God, which means he was made a Christian by the will of God, which means his name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the creation of the world by the will of God, just as it is true of every other Christian. Paul was made a saint the very same way every Christian is made a saint by the will of God. You see, there are only two kinds of people. And by using this salutation as saints, Paul draws our attention to this truth. There are two kinds of people, the saints of God and the damned to hell. Jesus describes the future destiny of these two kinds of people in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 34, and in verse 41. In this part of the Bible, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you are blessed by My Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" Think about that, Christian. That's the reason why we worship God today. That's the great joy and encouragement we have as we meet here today, worshiping God. That's the purpose of being a Christian. That's the purpose that God has saved us, that there will come a day when King Jesus will say to you, "Come, you are blessed by My Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Now, as we suffer heartbreak and grief and struggles and stress and failure and loss and sickness and all of the painful, suffering kinds of things we suffer in this life as human beings and as Christians, it is vital that we remember what God has in store for us, what this life is all about. It is not about being healthy, wealthy, famous, and comfortable. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. I'm not contemning health or wealth or comfort or pleasure. But that is fundamentally not what life is about. Our lives as Christians is about Jesus taking us to glory forever. Now, as I look out, I can see that I don't think there's anyone in here that's as old as me. I think all of you, the huge majority of you are at this stage in your life when it's hard for you to imagine your death. Well, there comes a time when it gets easier and easier to realize that you really are going to die and that this life is so short, so short. And then you look at all the difficulties and all the suffering and all the struggle, and then you remember that the reason for it all is because Jesus is going to take you to glory. We cannot repeat that too much in the church and to each other. Then in verse 41, after that great promise to the sheep on the right, Jesus says, "Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" What horrible words. I'm assuming that some of you have family members, parents, children, brothers and sisters whom you love dearly, children who are not saved, who reject God, who rebel against the gospel of Christ. And as we read these words, I do. I have children who are not Christians. And every time I read these words, my heart aches. My heart breaks for them. And I pray for them desperately that God would save them. There can be no more horrible words ever spoken, ever, than those words. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And dear friends, we must be very careful and guard our hearts. It is so easy. It is so easy to get angry or frustrated at all of the evil and sin in the world and start to gloat or feel good when bad things happen to evil people. And it is so easy for us to desire their harm. And let me suggest to you that when there is that spark of desire, that spark of joy in us by the suffering of an enemy or by the suffering of someone who is evil or by our hope that someone who is evil might suffer a little bit, that's just the tip or the beginning of desiring their eternal damnation. And understand, that's the worst thing we can desire for any human being. And that is not to be a part of the Christian heart. And I have to struggle with that all the time. Ask God to change my heart and fix me and make me holy. Dear friends, there is something about the saints that is different than people who are not separated from the world and set apart for God. What is different is that by the grace of God, they are born again. By the will of God, they have heard the word of God and the good news that Jesus died for their sins. And by hearing the word of God, God has given them faith in Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, they have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have received Him for who He is, Savior and Lord. They've come to faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul then tells us these three things first: that God is in control, that the Word of God is for the people of God. Excuse me. And that all Christians are saints. All Christians are set apart to be holy for God. Then fourthly, the fourth point that Paul makes here is that saints are full of faith. The saints, that is Christians, are full of faith. Paul addresses this letter to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. As we discovered, the saints are people God has set apart for Himself. They are God's people. They are the people God sent Jesus Christ to die for. They are the people to whom God gives the gift of faith in Jesus by hearing the Word of God. They are people who repent of their sins and stop living their way and start striving to live God's way. They are people who are given spiritual life by the Spirit of God. They are people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, Paul not only calls them saints, but he also calls them the faithful. The faithful. In other words, he is describing what the saints are like. They are faithful. This means they are full of faith. Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes that this word faithful means exercising faith. You cannot be a Christian apart from a certain belief. What makes us Christian is that we believe certain things. End of quotation. Well, what are these certain things that we must believe that makes us Christian? The things a Christian must believe to be a Christian is that God exists. that the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God and in fact God, and that God came to earth in the person of Jesus and put on a human body, became a human being, became a man. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 of that same chapter, we read that the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. The Word that was God became flesh and made His dwelling among us. That's Jesus Christ. We must believe that the Lord Jesus was given birth by a woman who was a virgin. We must believe that the Lord Jesus dramatically displayed the fact that He was the Son of God by His miracles. We must believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was appointed by God as the representative for all of those of the human race who would come to trust Him and believe in Him. We must believe that as our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect and sinless life in our place. You see, God cannot have anything to do with sin. In order for God to have anything to do with you and me, to give us eternal life, to forgive us, to make us His sons and daughters, we have to have a perfect, sinless life. How can that possibly happen? Because from the moment we're conceived, we're sinners. Well, the only way it can happen is that somebody else provide that. And that's what Jesus did. It was essential that Jesus come to live a sinless, perfect, pure, holy, righteous life, perfect life in our place. My perfection before God is not mine. It's the Lord Jesus's. But God accepts His perfection in my place and in yours. When you're trusting in Jesus, that's one of the things you're trusting in. That the sinless life you need, He has lived in your place. Most importantly, we must believe that Jesus came into the world to suffer God's judgment in our place. He came into the world to suffer hell in our place. We must believe that God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the satisfaction for our sins, to satisfy God for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered all of God's wrath, all of His holy anger against us in our place. We must believe that because God poured all of His wrath against us on Jesus, and only because of that, and because of that alone, God is able to forgive us and make peace with us and give us life that lasts forever. God forgives us not because we're sorry, although when we're convicted of our sin, when we come to realize who Jesus is, our hearts are filled with godly sorrow. But He doesn't forgive us because of our sorrow. He doesn't forgive us for our good works. He doesn't forgive us because we read the Bible a lot and attend church a lot. He forgives us because of what Jesus did on the cross and who Jesus is and what He has done. We must believe also that we are guilty of rejecting God and rebelling against Him. We must believe that the wages of sin is death, and that that is God's judgment against us, and that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. And we must believe that we need a Savior. And we must believe that Savior is Jesus. And we must believe that those, that God does all these things for us, and only those who trust in the Lord Jesus to save them from sin and death and hell to rule their lives. We must believe that God bought us for Himself and paid for us with the suffering and blood and death of His innocent and pure and holy and loving Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe that God raised the Lord Jesus bodily from death to live forever, never to die again. We must believe that He appeared to His disciples alive in His body that once was dead. We must believe that He appeared to James alive in his body that once was dead. we must believe that he appeared to over 500 people at one time, alive in a body that once was dead. We must believe that he appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, alive in a body that once was dead. And we must believe that God has now sent his Holy Spirit into the world to give spiritual life to all those who come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the very person of God, to live in us when we receive the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior, to rule our lives and rescue us from sin and death and hell. And we must believe that that is all the work of God, that it is the grace of God who sends the Holy Spirit to us to make us born again and to give us faith in Christ and grant us repentance. And we must believe that the Lord Jesus is going to come to earth again in the same body God raised from death. We must believe that the Lord Jesus is coming back to judge the entire human race. And we must believe that everyone will be raised from death and given indestructible bodies. And we must believe that those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus and live for him will live with him forever. And we must believe that all those who have rejected the Lord Jesus will be banished to an eternity of suffering, separated from God in the lake of fire forever. So we must ask ourselves, are we faithful? Are we full of faith? Do these things fill our minds? Do we hold on to these things as the most important truths in the world? Does the truth of these things fill our hearts and shape or form our feelings? In other words, do these truths change our thinking and our planning and our words and our responses and our emotions and our actions? That's what it means to be full of faith. Not that we simply believe certain facts, but that those facts that we believe are life-changing. That because God has given us spiritual life and given us faith in Jesus, that we now hear God's Word and the Holy Spirit lives in us. And He makes those words come alive in us. It means we see ourselves as followers of Jesus first. And it means we see ourselves as followers of Jesus second. And it means we see ourselves as followers of Jesus third and fourth and fifth and sixth and every time, all the time. It means we know what God has done for us and that we are completely satisfied in the rest and peace and joy and strength of knowing that we are adopted children of God. So to be faithful means to be full of faith, and it means to be loyal. God's people are faithful. God's people can be depended on to know what they believe and believe what they say they believe and live what they believe. If we are Christians, we are loyal to the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean we are perfect, but the pattern of our lives is that our lives are lived in loyalty to the Lord Jesus. To be faithful to the Lord Jesus means that when it comes to choosing up sides, we choose the Savior instead of our sin. We strive to do that. Dear friends, if we are not loyal to the Lord Jesus, our faith is empty. And empty faith is not faith in the Lord Jesus. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 18, the writer tells us, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." And in verse 26, James writes, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." So to be faithful means we are full of belief in the Lord Jesus, and we live for Him. So Paul tells us that God is in control, that the Word of God is for the people of God, that all Christians are saints, are set apart by God to be His holy people, and that Christians are full of faith. Lastly, the fifth thing God tells us in verse 1 is that the saints are in Christ. The saints are in Christ. Paul addresses this letter to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. As translated by the New International Version, Paul uses this phrase, in Christ, 14 times in the 6 short chapters of this letter. It is a key phrase by which Paul is driving home the relationship of the Christian with the Lord Jesus. In his book, The Message of Ephesians, John R.W. Stott writes, "To be in Christ is to be personally and vitally united to Christ, as branches are to the vine and members are to the body. To be a Christian is, in essence, to be in Christ, one with Him and one with His people." End of quote. Excuse me. You see, we are either in Christ or in Adam. There's no other choice. We are either in Christ or in Adam. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, that as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 48, it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man, that is Jesus, from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven." And when God saves us, He brings us to be in Christ. We are no longer of the earth. We are no longer of Adam. We are in Christ. In other words, to be in Christ is to be joined together at the heart with Jesus. We no longer let the mind of Adam, the sinner, control us. He will try to do it. Our sinful minds will work all day long to try to control us. The sinful nature is still in us, hanging on, and he will try to control us. But as if we're in Christ, we no longer let the mind of Adam the sinner control and dominate and rule our lives. It doesn't mean we won't sin, but the pattern of our lives is a pattern in which we are controlled by the mind of Christ. Now we have a new mind. We share the mind of Christ. We think more and more like the Lord Jesus. We no longer let the feelings of Adam, the sinner, control us. Now we have new feelings. We cultivate them and we strengthen them. Rather than anger, we seek peace and patience and gentleness. I was a very angry man for 40 years before God saved me. God didn't save me until I was 40. Excuse me. And that anger did not go away overnight. But God gave me, through His Word, new feelings, new emotions, a desire to be gentle and kind and loving and patient. And I wasn't perfect at it. And I stumbled at it all the time in the beginning. And I still do. But I got better and better and better at it. We no longer let the feelings of Adam, the sinner, control us. We have new feelings. We share the feelings of Christ. We are no longer weighed down with guilt and shame like Adam, the sinner. Now when we sin and we feel shame and guilt, we go to the Savior and we know we're forgiven and we admit our sin and struggle with it and ask Him to help. And repent and strive to turn from it. And we know that all of our sins are forgiven. And we're no longer beaten down and weighed down with guilt. Now we can feel free and experience a lightheartedness that we could never experience before in our slavery to sin, because Christ has suffered all our guilt and all our shame for us, and Jesus has rejoiced in getting it over with and getting rid of it and getting done with it. So now we can share in His rejoicing. Oh, we're not faultless, dear friends, and we're not sinless. We're just forgiven. And that means everything. We're not full of sorrow. We're full of the Savior. Doesn't mean we won't experience sorrow. But right along with our sorrow, there will be the Savior, the glorious Lord Jesus, comforting our hearts and souls. Now we can sing the words of that wonderful old song, saved by His power divine, saved to new life sublime. Life is now sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. Dr. Lehman Strauss writes, "The presence of the Holy Spirit in a man's heart is the true test of Christianity." Dear friends, to be in Christ means that the very Spirit of God Himself lives in us and controls our hearts and minds and lives. The Holy Spirit gives us godly desires and thoughts and feelings. The Holy Spirit delivers us from temptation. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability and strength to stop thinking and feeling and doing things that are wrong, that are sin. In the last half of Romans chapter 8, verse 9, we read, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. The Spirit of Christ makes us delight in worship services. The Spirit of Christ makes us delight in the Bible. We want to hear more and more of it and learn more and more of it. The Spirit of Christ makes us delight in prayer and groan in prayer and struggle in prayer and pray continually throughout the week, constantly, regularly. The Spirit of Christ gives us love for God and love for others and love for the saints, for other Christians. The Spirit of Christ leads us to obey the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of Christ leads us to make friends with unbelievers and invite them to church and ask God to save them. You know, it's so easy, and I think we're all guilty of it. When God saves us, it's so easy for us to just be so comfortable in the warm and loving and good Christian fellowship and friendships and brotherhood and family that we have in the church, that after a while, our lives are immersed only and almost totally with our Christian brothers and sisters. And we have few, if any, friends who are unbelievers. The Spirit of God would have us understand that it is important for us to intentionally make friends with unbelievers, not with an agenda, not so that we can get them to say the sinner's prayer next week, and not so that we can invite them to church and then if they don't come, we don't have anything else to do with them, but to literally make friends with unbelievers to be our friends so that their lives might be affected by the Spirit of Christ and the light of truth in us and in our living. And as we do that, God gives us opportunity then to invite them to preaching services. And believe me, if you're truly a friend to an unbeliever, there will come a time when they will ask you why you live the way you do. Or they will engage you in a conversation because they do not believe what you believe. And they will want to challenge that. And they will come to a place in the friendship that they trust that they can challenge that and not be rejected. And give you a wonderful opportunity to share the light of the truth of the living God. Simply by what you know. You don't have to know everything. Don't feel like you have to know everything. Make friends with other believers and tell them what you know. And what you don't know, tell them, "I don't know. But I'll find out. Or I'll connect you with somebody who can answer." My dear friends, the church in America has lost these five truths. Let me rephrase that. The majority of churches in the United States has lost these five truths that Paul gives us here in this first verse of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Most people have a very small view of the church. People think so little of the church because the church has come to think so little of God. For the majority of people attend a church, the church is little more than a weekend inconvenience, because listening to God and obeying God is a big inconvenience. For many, the church is little more than a social club, because people think God exists, if He exists at all, to give them acceptance and friends and good times. Most churches are built around programs. You have a program for everybody. I don't know about you all up here, but down where I live, they have cowboy churches and biker churches, and it's a church for every flavor. Different kinds of programs. Most people see God as a great psychologist who is always ready to solve their latest personal problem. Or they see God as a generous banker who should always take care of their bills and fund their next exciting toy or adventure. Tragically, the church has become little more than a superstitious clique of people who think a relationship with God depends on them, and that they approach Him through their traditions or their efforts or their music or their religious habits and rituals or their good works. They do not know the great truths of God and do not even care to know them. So the church is anemic. It is without blood. And without blood, there is no life. And the only blood that can ever give life to the church is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our only access to the blood of Jesus is the Word of God. My dear friends, do you want to have the same kind of effect on the world that the first Christians had? They turned the world upside down. Then get into the Word of God. Listen to the Word of God preached. Read it. Think about it. Do what it says. Pray over it. Share it with your friends. Make decisions that are informed by the Word of God. Make your plans guided by the Word of God. Learn everything you know and everything you can about God from the Word of God. God is altogether lovely and completely fulfilling and completely satisfying. There is no greater idea, no greater concept, no greater being, no greater challenge to the intellect, no greater comfort for the soul, no greater encouragement to the discouraged heart than the truth of an eternal Creator God who is totally sufficient in Himself and needs nothing, and who loves you with an eternal love that will never die, that will never go away. Saturate yourself with the Word of God until the Spirit of Christ oozes out of the pores of your skin and surrounds you with His fragrance and shines His light through your eyes and your face and speaks His words through your lips with your tongue. And seek to know how you might serve the eternal Creator God and use your spiritual gifts to glorify Him through His church, which the Bible says is the bride, the dearly beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have a high view of the church and a high view of the understanding of God's call on us to participate as functioning members of the body of Christ, doing what we can to strengthen that body and finding out what it is that we can do to strengthen that body. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that You saved the Apostle Paul. And that You prepared in him this tremendous intellect, and that you humbled him and inspired him to be your servant and to write these words that we have studied today. We thank you for the glory of the experience of the presence of your Holy Spirit with us today, as you have called us to worship you and enabled us by your Spirit to do so. We thank you for your glory, Father, and the glory of the Lord Jesus in us and among us by your word and by your Spirit. We ask, God, that you would strengthen each one of us. Fill us with faith. Make us faithful, God. Make us full of faith. God, enable us to do what is so difficult for us to do so much of the time. Enable us to rejoice in you, to experience the joy and to cultivate the experience of the joy of being adopted sons and daughters of you, the glorious God, and brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bow down and worship you today. Father, I ask that you'll build and strengthen this church. I ask that you'll bless and strengthen Brother Jess Roga and his family. And God, I ask that you'll make